All right, Joshua chapter 24. Anything else that I need to mention that I forgot? Great. What's it like to be 110 years old? I'm not sure. But back in Joshua's day, it was still old. Like we looked at last week, in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, Joshua was old and advanced in age, and one of the first things he says to his leaders is, I am old and advanced in age. You know, he felt his age, 110. Now, I'm about half that, a little less than half that, and I can't imagine another 50-some years, 57 more years. I look back on my life and I see the 53 years and it just seems like it went like that. But on the other hand, it has been a long time. And to go another 57 years, I think I would be old and advanced in age. I would feel it, you know. Well, here's Joshua now at the end of his life giving the last two exhortations to the people. Chapter 23 was an exhortation more to the leadership. And then chapter 24 comes in to the people. One last exhortation to the people. He'd been through so much during his 110 years. Now he gets all the people together with their leaders, and he chooses a place called Shechem, right in the heart of the land, close by where the tabernacle had been set up there in Shiloh. And what things were on his heart? Here's what we see in chapter 24. He wanted to remind the people one last time of the goodness of God toward them all through their history. And then he wanted to lead them into a renewal of the covenant with God to serve Him all their days and beyond. And from this chapter, I think that we can hear the Lord speaking to us that His desire for us is to understand that the goodness of God has been there all of our days. Now, some of us have had difficult lives. Some of us have, had real tremendous troubles that we've had to fight with. We got an issue here with the mic. Okay. This seems like I had a high power thing there. And the Lord wants us to fear Him and to serve Him in sincerity and truth and to put away everything that might get in the way of our devotion. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask in the name of Jesus that You would minister to us, that You would speak to us through Your word tonight. We thank You so much that we are able to have the Bible. And we thank You, God, that as we read, You can speak to our hearts regarding our life right now. Minister to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at verses 1 through 5, chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Now in verse 1, we're told that Joshua gathers everyone to Shechem, in the heart of the land, a very special place in the history of Israel. When Abraham first came into the land of Canaan from that area in the Mesopotamian Valley, and he made his trek down according to the leading of the Lord, he came into the heart of Canaan and he stopped at this area called Shechem. and he built an altar there. In Genesis chapter 12, you see it. The Lord appeared to him right there and said to Abram, "To your descendants I will give this land." And Abram built an altar to the Lord right there. And it's very likely that that same altar now, way over 400 years later, could be seen by the people just off to the distance. And then Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob came with his family into the land of Canaan after he had gained his children up there at his uncle's place. And he came into the land of Canaan, and in Genesis 33, it says he bought a parcel of land there where he had pitched his tent, and it was the area of Shechem. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the mighty God of Israel. And then a little later, after there was a big trouble in Shechem, which is Genesis 34, in Genesis 35, God tells Jacob, "I want you to clean up your act, and I want you to leave and go to Bethel, the house of God." And it says here in verse 2 of Genesis 35, "Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.'" So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, which had tied in with idolatry. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now we're going to find that this tree pops up again at the end of the chapter here in Joshua 24. It was a time of purifying their life, of cleaning up their act, of removing things from their life that were getting in the way. Now for Jacob, he had picked up a lot of servants there on the other side of Canaan, there in the area of Mesopotamia. And there was just a lot of idolatry that was going on underneath the surface in the hearts of the people. And so God was calling Jacob to clean up his act, put away the foreign gods, bury them at the foot of that tree, and go forward to the house of God. And in essence, Joshua's doing the same thing now, you know, almost 400 years later. And also in this area of Shechem, you have two large mountains, the Mountain Ebal and the Mountain Gerizim. And it was upon these two mountains that the people were to pronounce the curses and the blessings for disobedience or obedience to the law. And so here were those two mountain areas off in the distance. Here you have, you know, the two altars that Abram built and Jacob built. And a very significant place here, the tree, the big oak tree that was in that area. And Joshua desires to bring everyone here and say, "You know what, before we go any further and before I leave you, you must clean up your heart. You must clean up your act. You must put it together in the right way." And in verses, going back to Joshua 24, in verses 2 through 13, the Spirit of God comes upon Joshua and he gives a prophecy. So now Joshua not only is the leader, but he's the prophet now, and he's giving the word of the Lord to the people. And when you find this, look at this prophecy from verse 2 to verse 13, and you count the number of the words "I." There are 17 of them. It's God speaking, not Joshua, you know, speaking through Joshua, but God is telling them 17 times that he was the one in charge. He was the one that was in control. He was the one that had accomplished all that great work. 17 of these words "I" are found there referring to the Lord, because it was completely by God's work that they had made it thus far. And in reality, when you look at our lives, it is completely by the work of God that he has brought us to this point. oh, we can see how we applied ourselves in the way of education, applied ourselves in particular choices, applied ourselves in trying to be faithful with financial decisions and the people that we have interacted with and all that. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see all the different ways that God was involved behind the scenes. It has been the Lord that has brought us to this place. And it's important to keep that perspective. Even though we don't understand what happened here and the failures that took place and the evil that befell us and how all that ties in, the Lord still is working, as we mentioned last Sunday. Now take a look at verse 2. A real shocking phrase comes in here at the end of verse 2. It says, they served other gods. This means that Abraham's family, they were idolaters. Abraham grew up in a family that served false gods. Now, there are some that say today, well, you know, if a young boy is growing up in a family and they're worshiping false gods, then it's going to be pretty difficult for them to end up serving the Lord because their whole environment and influence is idolatry. But I have to point back to this, and I can say, you know what? God is able to take a young man, even though he grew up in an environment of idolatry and sin and wickedness, and God is able to take him out of that and separate him to himself. If that individual will keep God as God, the Most High God over all things. Because that's what Abraham did. You read it in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that God has put that witness in every person's heart of the fact of his eternal power and Godhead, leaving all men without excuse. And so when you look at this prophecy here that Joshua gives from verse 2 to verse 13, I want you to think about what's missing. Because there's something really, really fascinating to me in this prophecy. And what's fascinating to me is that there are no mention of the errors of Israel. As God says, let me tell you where I've taken you, how I've pulled you through. There's not one mention of their sin. He does say that you wandered in the wilderness a long time, but that's about as close as it gets. It's kind of fascinating. God could have really, really reminded them of all the evil that they committed, all the failures, all the sin, all the errors. But he doesn't. He says, let me tell you what I've done for you. And he goes and lists all the goodness that he has done. The focus was on God's faithfulness, not on the people's failures. I think that's kind of cool because it reminds me of what I believe will go on when we get to heaven. The focus will be on God's faithfulness, not on our failures. It will be on the work of God through us. And it's when you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you read the lives of faith of these men and women in Hebrews 11, you'll find the same thing is true. You don't read of any of their failures. You just read of their steps of faith. Because everything else is going to be burnt away. You know, some of us have had a difficult time in life. And it's been hard serving the Lord. There's been a lot of pressure. There's been a lot of times when you didn't do what you knew you were supposed to do. And so you look back on your life and all you see is the things you didn't do right. But I want to tell you something. When you go to be with the Lord, all of that is going to just be left behind and collapsed and crushed into nothingness. And you'll stand there as a work of God. Okay, maybe, you know, you could have done more. But you realize that you could have done more applies to every single human being. And so don't beat yourself up with, I could have done more, I should have done more, why didn't I? Because you're just wasting time. Start from right this point and say, you know what, that's all under the water. That's all hung on the cross. I'm going forward because there's much more fruit to bear to God from this point. I'm not going to be caught in that quicksand. That's not walking in denial. That's walking in the reality that without God's help, I am history. But with His help, I have a future. The cross of Jesus paid for all those sins, those errors in judgment, those failures. And God sees us right now through His perfect Son, Jesus. In verse 3, here, going back to Joshua 24, God says to through Joshua here that He had given as a gift Isaac to Abraham. Abraham had other children, but Isaac was a special gift through whom the inheritance would come. And of course, the name Isaac means laughter, joy, and that really encompasses God's inheritance in His life. It brings joy to us. And then He says in verse 4, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess to Esau, but to Jacob I didn't give any property yet. That was later on. God blessed Esau in a physical way because he was a descendant of Isaac. But all it was physical, nothing spiritual. Sometimes we look around us at our fellow man and we see how much they have and how much we've sacrificed for the Lord. And we say, how come they get and I don't? How come? That's not fair. Well, you know what? I would rather have my inheritance later. And because I know that I have fullness waiting for me in heaven, than have everything now and lose my own soul. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so there are times when, you know, it doesn't work out like we want it to work out. It doesn't fit together like we had hoped. And we're left kind of, you know, without help and or without the resources that we had counted on. And you know, we're trying to serve the Lord, trying to be faithful, trying to honor Him with the first fruits and all that. And it's a difficult time. Well, keep your eyes on heaven. Esau may get his inheritance now, but our inheritance is coming when we meet the Lord. That's where the reward is. When you look back at this first section, verses 1 through 5, you see all the ways that God tells about His work. I took, I led, I multiplied, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I did, I brought you out. It's like it's hammered home by repetition so that they would understand it wasn't them, but it was God who brought them there by His goodness. Let's continue on here. Verses 6 through 7. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, the Red Sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt when you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So this section covers the deliverance of Israel through the miracle at the Red Sea. It wasn't just the parting of the waters, but it was putting darkness in between the army and the Israelites, God protecting them. And thirdly, covering them over. I've always wondered if you could go into a particular place in the Red Sea area and still find chariot wheels. You know, you just wonder. You know, nobody's exactly sure where the crossing took place, but it took place someplace in there. And so if you could go with some kind of special equipment and look for density or whatever else, you know, through on the river bottom, there's so much silt there, I wonder what you'd find. You know, if anything was still around after that many thousands of years, you know they're there. I mean, the Egyptians didn't go back and do a dredging job and, you know, get all their chariots back. They just left them there. And you just wonder, I wonder if there's going to be a time when there's such drought that that water there in the Red Sea area will be so low, things will start sticking up out of the water. That'd be cool. But anyway, verses 8 through 10. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Here we have the whole section on the east of the Jordan and the victories that occurred there. God took care of even the kingdoms of the giants and conquered those two kingdoms and then turned this hired prophet around to bless Israel instead of curse Israel. God was in charge of that. And then in verses 11 through 13, then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So the crossing of the Jordan to the western victories there throughout the land of Canaan. And you know, where are these hornets? You know, you don't read about any specific place in the book of Joshua where hornets were there. You have the two prophetic places where God said he would send hornets to drive out your enemies. You see it in Exodus 23 and in Deuteronomy 7. Let me just read this section. It's interesting here because we get a little insight of how God works. It's possible that the hornets are a basketball team. No, it's possible that the hornets are referring to the angelic hosts that God may have used to bring a judgment upon the nations. But here's what Exodus 23, verses 28 to 30 says. In prophecy, they're at Mount Sinai, and then God is giving this prophecy. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Now listen to this. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. God was going to take care of the enemies, but they weren't going to just disappear like that at once, because God knew the heart of man. He knows our tendency in the flesh to rob God of glory when we experience victory in our life. And so the victories occur little by little. It's not that we don't have enough faith. It's that God holds the reins on the horse. You know, we want to go, yeah, you know, let's get this taken care of. And the Lord says, you know what, we're just going to do a nice trot through the land here, and we're going to hit the enemies one by one. I believe that the reference to the beasts of the field have to do with just the pride, a reference, you know, spiritually speaking, to the pride that will come in and take the glory, and it will be self-destructive. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. You ever wonder why you're still fighting with certain sins? Well, God says he wasn't going to drive them all out in 1 year, but it's going to, by little and little, he'll give you the victory until you have increased and inherit your portion that God has given to you spiritually. You see, God alone is the only one that's to get the glory and not man. It all is his work to conquer. It's all his work to give the gift of the land. And you'll notice here for Israel in verse 11, seven of these nations are mentioned. And anytime you see that number seven, there's a underlying reference to completeness. A complete realm of the enemies are represented by these seven nations. And then finally, look at verse 13 once again. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. This is a great description of the grace of God to us today. But rather than looking at physical things, we need to see that there are things that make up real life for us. You take a look at the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Those aren't physical things in the sense of, you know, I've got a great wardrobe, I've got a great house, got a great car, got a great job. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. I can have love and joy and peace no matter if everything is taken away from me, because I have an artesian well of life that's within me by the Holy Spirit that the world doesn't have. Their source of joy, their source of love, their source of peace is so connected to stuff around them or the identity of their jobs. But we have something more than that. And it's a gift from God. I have given you a land for which you did not labor. You know, having property, having your own land, brings out the idea of identity, security, stability, and inheritance. And those four things we get in Christ. Having cities which we did not build and we live in them. Being in a city brings the concept of rest and protection and fellowship, a sense of community. Now, isn't that what the Lord brings to us in fellowship spiritually with our brethren? Vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant. You know, partaking of the fruitfulness and the abundance that God has supplied. But what can ruin the whole thing? What can ruin the blessings of God that He brings to us? The same thing that ruined it for Israel: selfishness, rebellion, and disobedience to God's word. We can never earn, we can't ever earn God's blessing, but we can sure hinder our experience of His blessing through disobedience, selfishness, and rebellion in our heart. They will rob us of the blessings. So that's the prophecy that is given through Joshua to the people there in verses 2 through 13. And now, after the prophecy is done, it's as if Joshua is rolling up the sleeves of his robe and saying, okay, one last time. And here's what we see, verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's from this point that Joshua comes in to exhort the people to get real with God. And he gives them three directives there in verse 14. Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods of your ancestors. And I believe that there's an order here that's on purpose, because it all begins with fear of the Lord. You can't switch any of that around. You fear the Lord, then you serve Him in sincerity and truth, and then your life starts cleaning up. Let's take a look at all three of those. First of all, the fear of the Lord. We see in Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. and to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 112 verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The fear of the Lord isn't terror of God, but it's complete reverence for His Word and His heart as revealed in His Word. We know that God is a holy God and He won't be mocked. I can't try to schmooze God or put one over on God because He'll deal with me. He'll bring chastening. He has the ability to bring me to places, to humble me, to show me that I'm not the one in charge. But I see His heart toward me. I see His love toward me. I see all that He's done for me through His Word, and it brings me to love Him and honor Him. And I think the word fear, sometimes we have to change it to extreme honor. Extreme devotion and honor to fear of the Lord. And when that rules your heart, it keeps you out of so much trouble. Joseph, when he was hit upon by Potiphar's wife, had such a fear of the Lord. He says, "What are you doing? How can I sin against God?" He wasn't worried about getting caught because of his employer. He was worried about offending God and blaspheming His name because he walked in the fear of the Lord. Out of fear of the Lord, service to the Lord should flow. Because I love Him, because I really am just flat in love with God, I want to do something to express that love. I want to serve the Lord because I love the Lord and I fear the Lord. And that's the proper basis of all service. But the service needs to be in sincerity and in truth, from the heart and according to truth. And then comes the third part, the cleanup part, putting away the idols, the things that pull your devotion away from the Lord and get you distracted. You know, you can start off fearing the Lord. Oh, Lord, You're the best. And you want to express that in service and you're involved in serving. And then you start getting distracted because there's other interests that are coming up and you're kind of involved in this over here and kind of toying with this over here and kind of, you know, proud of your educational accomplishments or the things that you've made of yourself in life. And all of a sudden they start pulling you away from fear of the Lord. And so that's why I believe the third directive that Joshua lays out is put away the gods of your ancestors. Those areas of devotion that rob your heart from God. Now, in their days, they had idols, little idols that represented certain parts of their life, and there was a god over this and a god over that and a god over that. But in our day, we're too civilized to have little tiny gods. We're too refined. We're too advanced. But yet, we can make a god out of practically anything. Your car can be your god, because it's what you live for. Your job can be your god because you wrap your whole identity around it and it's just you and you're proud of it and you make sure everybody understands how you've climbed the ladder and how much of a success you are, but that's all you say. And it's like if you were to ever lose your job, you don't know how you could get by. You don't know how you could live. I mean, who would respect you? Because you've made your job an idol. Or the educational accomplishments. There's nothing wrong with them by themselves. But when you wrap your whole identity and your whole focus upon your educational accomplishments, then you're missing the fact that, listen, God is more than that. We do have our gods today. But we have to put them away. We have to say, you know what? He is more important than all this stuff. Am I willing to leave it all behind? Am I willing to drop it all? Paul did. Those things that I used to count gain for me, I count loss so I can gain Christ. I don't want anything getting in the way of me and the Lord. I don't care what it is. And then finally, the exhortation there, serve the Lord. And the focus is on the Lord more than serve. And then in verse 15, he lays the gauntlet down. Make your decision right now before we go any further in this whole business. Either be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now remember, Joshua's 110 here. I mean, he's got a few breaths left, you know. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, you know. He's just trying to get the oxygen in his lungs. He's right at the end, but he's really pushing. He's pushing the ticket. On behalf of his whole family, he himself personally is going to serve the Lord. And on behalf of his entire family, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care if I have 10 minutes left in my life. That's going to be my directive. And basically he's saying, all of you who want to join me, fine. Either fish or cut bait and get out of the boat, you know. This is it, man. This is what it's all about. And I'm telling you this because I'm going to be gone here quickly. I think Joshua's little two-verse exhortation just blew him away. Because look at their reaction. Verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So here's this commitment saying, wait a minute, old man. You got it wrong. We want to serve the Lord. We believe in all the stuff you believe in. And then he comes back in verse 19 and he says, you cannot serve the Lord, for He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins, which means, you know, without their repenting. He's just not going to ignore it and go, oh, shucks, come on in anyway. You know, there is an accountability here. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. This is the challenge here. And, you know, this is always, I remember when I first, you know, read this, I'm going, what's he telling you can't serve the Lord? They just said they were going to serve the Lord. I mean, is he losing his mind or what? But the reality is, the Spirit of God had just been upon him to give the prophecy of their history. And I believe that Joshua knew prophetically what was coming. He knew what was coming in the future generations. It's as if he knew the book of Judges was going to happen, where they forsook the Lord after the generation died off. And so prophetically he says, you cannot serve the Lord. Because he knew what was going on deep down in the secret recesses of their heart. And he warns them here, listen, God is a holy God. And he's a jealous God. God being a jealous God isn't an evil thing, because when it applies to God, his jealousy is pure and holy. There's no evil in it. Man's jealousy is different. Now, we can catch a little glimmer of it when you have your little child and you want to protect that child and you want to be sure that child has the best opportunity to grow to its full potential. And you don't want anybody coming in to pull that child off course. So you're jealous over that child. You know you have the responsibility to do all you can to protect and to guide and to raise up that child. And that's kind of a twinge of that right kind of jealousy. But God is jealous over us because He doesn't want to see His people pulled away into deep sin. Not because He has an identity crisis, but because He knows how self-destructive it is when we turn away from the Lord and go after other things. There is no other God. And to think that I might be benefited more by serving a false God is the epitome of self-destruction upon my life. Jonah writes, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Verses 21 to 25. Again, the people are shocked. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord." You know, it doesn't matter what people say, but how are they living when they get home? Here they're saying, "Oh, we want to serve the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to serve the Lord." And he says, "You can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God." "Oh, hey, there's no problem. We want to serve the Lord." Joshua says, "All right, you want to serve the Lord? Then what are you doing having the little idols in the secret places of your house?" Whoa, that's like a word of knowledge. What's going on deep down? What's going on in the secret places behind closed doors in the closets? Put away the foreign gods, because only then can your heart truly be inclined to the Lord. Inclined to the Lord. That means it's kind of like waving a magnet in front of a piece of metal. You know how it is when, you know, with your compass, everything is so delicate. You turn over here and it points north and you know, it just shows you where you're supposed to go. I want God to help me be inclined to always default to Him. Isn't that what you want? Because the flesh is trying to, you know, put up the electromagnet, you know, come over this way. And you're going, "No, no, no." And I want my heart to be inclined to the Lord. Because the worship of other things and the dedication and devotion to other things will truly pull me away. And so in verse 25, it's where they recommit themselves to the covenant that they entered into at Mount Sinai. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. It's interesting here that Joshua knew he couldn't control the people. He said everything he could say, and then he let it go. You know, I've been in the place where my wife and I have raised our three boys. And there comes a time when you've just said all that you can say, and you've got to let them go. You can't control their life. You speak the truth. You say what's right. You make sure they understand it. And then you have to send them to their inheritance. It's a difficult thing to let a child go and give up control. But it's what Joshua had to do. It's what every generation has to do. And we've got to trust the Lord. He can only be an example and an encourager. And after that, every man had to fight for his own inheritance. Some of you have sons and daughters that you've let go unto the Lord, and they decided not to choose the Lord. And it's a heartbreak to you. And God understands that. But don't give up, because there's still time. Who else is going to pray for them if you stop? Who else is going to keep bringing them before the Lord and asking Him to work and look at His plan and protect that plan and do whatever it takes to bring them around to serve you if you stop doing that? I don't care if you're 110 years old and you happen to have your son who is 90. You know, keep praying for them. I have watched with my own eyes an old man at the end of his days who was a cantankerous God-hater, and all his family were Christians, and it wasn't until his last day of life that he surrendered his life to God. Then he was boasting about it to all the nurses that was coming around saying, "Hey, you know, I'm a Christian now." You know, and it was like the impossible happened, and then the Lord took him home. So you can't give up. And I think our problem is control. We want to control our kids as if they're still preschoolers. And we can't. But we're to be the example. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and encourage her. And after that, they're going to have to fight for their own inheritance, so to speak. And let's finish out here. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up from Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, for which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. They served the Lord all the days of that generation until all that generation was passed. And then you start looking in the book of Judges, and you find that when the next generation came up, they forsook the Lord. It's been said that the first generation that is involved in a revival is called being involved in the movement of the revival. The second generation comes along and kind of follows on the coattails of their folks' revival, and it's kind of a memorial to all that God did in the past generation. But then the third generation comes and turns it into a monument, and it's a dead. And it's interesting to look at some of the major denominations today and see the first generation that began that particular denomination, and the zeal and the fire and the passion and the tenacity to hold to the Word. And now to see them generations later be not only monuments, but to speak blasphemous things in a church setting, totally against the Word. Here we are involved in the Calvary Chapel movement that started in the late 60s and a great move of the Lord. But the real danger is always looking back to what happened back then and not looking forward to what God wants to do now, and to encourage the younger generation to experience God for themselves now and to catch the movement of His Spirit now. Because we're not going to be here all the time. We're going to get old, and we're going to, our focus is heaven, not here on this earth. But we've got to encourage the young people to step up and serve the Lord. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Joshua and all the lessons that we've learned. And we pray, Lord, that these things would be worked into our own life and we would hear Joshua's words. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Bring us, Lord, to a deeper understanding of what it is to fear you and to serve you in sincerity and in truth. And Lord, if there are areas where we have little idols that are pulling away our devotion to you, that you'd show those to us so that we can be inclined to you even more. Bless as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.